Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the most beautiful thing I ever saw in my life before meeting Lori. It was the summer before my sophomore year of high school, and I was attending what is called in the Nazarene denomination, Nazarene Youth Congress, which was being held in Phoenix, Arizona in 1994. This is the very same event that I mentioned not too long ago in a message about having that very scary experience with a wave pool that traumatized me. Fortunately, I survived that wave pool experience and went on to enjoy all sorts of other events that were going on over the course of that week-long event. On the very last full day in Arizona, after all the services and the concerts and the work projects and all of the things that were going on for, I think it was like 3,000 or 4,000 teenagers that were in Phoenix for this event, after all of that stuff was done, my home district, I don't know how many people we had, maybe close to 100 from our district that went, we had a special event that was planned for our district before we flew back here to O'Hare. As soon as the activities wrapped up in Phoenix, we loaded onto charter buses and we traveled north to see the Grand Canyon. And for me, since I hadn't really traveled to really any scenic places outside of Illinois in my entire life at that point, and since I had spent most of my life seeing miles and miles of corn and miles of beans, this was a rare opportunity for me to see something like the Grand Canyon. Plus, this was back before the days where we had internet, and you can see pictures and see people sharing all sorts of things from other places in the world. So I don't even really remember if I really saw too many pictures of the Grand Canyon before I saw it in person, and it was overwhelming. If you've never seen it in person, I doubt that there is anything that could even ever prepare you for the sheer scale of the Grand Canyon. From the edge of the canyon with a single picture from your camera, especially with the cameras back then, there's just no way to fit all of it into a single picture. You almost need to take separate pictures moving from one side to the next to just get the full scale of it. The canyon's just far too wide, and then there's the depth of it. Nowadays, you can use your phone and just record a video to kind of pan across and catch the whole thing, but you couldn't do that 30 years ago. On this day trip with the district, not only did we visit the national park on foot where you could walk along different trails and go to different lookout areas and take pictures from those different vantage points, but we also got to see the canyon by plane. I didn't know anything about what the plans were. This was a big surprise for all of us, but we got into groups of 11 or 12 at a time. We loaded onto those small Cessna-type planes, and we got a sky tour of the canyon, which was both breathtakingly beautiful and breathtakingly terrifying. Breathtakingly beautiful because you got to see a vantage point where you could see so much more of the canyon all at once as you looked out the window of your plane. Breathtakingly terrifying because as you go over the edge of the canyon in those little planes, there's a massive updraft that hits the side of the canyon and goes straight up, and all of a sudden that little Cessna plane just kind of jumps up like 20 or 30 feet, which we were not prepared for because the pilot did not tell us, because the pilot thought it was always funny to hear people screaming and freaking out because the plane was lifting. And so after we went through that updraft, the pilot says, just so you know, what we just experienced, he tells us about the updraft. He's like, well, you could have told us that before, so we could have expected it. But no, he enjoyed it too much. When that final plane tour for our district was complete, when we gathered for one final picture of our entire district together at the end of such an amazing week, we got together for a picture, and it was after those final pictures where we had all those taken along the edge of the canyon, we were already organized in a way that resembled a choir, and so I don't know if it was planned or whatever, but we decided we needed to sing a song, and so the song we sang was a song written by Rich Mullins, a Christian musical artist who had tragically died 3 years later in 1997, a musical artist who wrote the song Awesome God. And so in the presence of the grand and beautiful Grand Canyon, we sang these words repeated in the chorus. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. That was just a powerful moment for us, especially at that age, to witness that beauty and then to turn our heads to God and say, man, you are awesome. You are powerful. It was really easy for us to worship there in that place and in that special moment. There was just something about seeing the beauty of creation, a beauty that no person could ever artistically recreate. It's such a beauty that invited us to sing praises to its creator. And with that, let's read Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through 25. And this is a passage similar like what Larry had to read earlier. He's like, oh, this is about God's wrath. God's wrath was, he was angry about the kind of idolatry that was going on. And this passage is no different. God's wrath, in fact, the little heading for this section is God's wrath against mankind. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, a couple months ago, actually, when Laura and I had our trip and I knew I was going to have plenty of time in the airport and plenty of time in the airplane, I started reading a book that I'd actually had for at least a year prior. I'm really good at buying books. I'm really bad at reading them. And so sometimes it takes a while for me to get to reading a book I really want to read. And the book that I read is entitled, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit by James Smith. One of the core premises of this book in the very beginning, before getting to the importance of our habits, is the premise that at the core of what it means to be a human being is the natural innate desire to worship. The capacity and ability to worship is something that really only humans are capable of doing because of the way that we're wired, because of the way that we're created, the way that we're designed. As far as we can tell through human observation over the course of human history, worship is not the sort of activity that occurs amongst any other living, breathing creature in our world. While plenty of animals have brains and have internal organs and skeletal systems and movable limbs like humans do, you're just not going to find any evidence anywhere of raccoons or opossums or chimpanzees or elephants or koalas stopping to admire a beautiful sunset and break out in praise to God for such a beautiful sight. If they did, it would probably end up on TikTok where you could see animals just raising their hands and glorifying God. But no, there's no such thing as that. Animals don't worship, and it's not their fault. They just weren't designed with that capacity or ability. But humans were. We were created with the capacity and the ability to worship. And so worship is at the core of what it means to be human. It distinguishes us from all sorts of other living creatures in this world. Worship is so central to what it means to be human that the real question is not whether or not we will worship, but what we will worship or whether we will worship rightly. Worship is so intimately woven into what it means to be human that human beings cannot help themselves but to worship something, somehow. And therein lies a severe problem. We were not created to worship anything we want in any way we want. We were created to worship God, and this is a belief that is embedded in what is called the Westminster Catechism, a collection of confessional statements regarding the beliefs and doctrines of the Christian faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was put together by an assembly of theologians and laypersons back in England and in Scotland in the early 1600s during a time of civil war, which was causing political, social, and religious turmoil. And I know this may be a difficult thing for you and I to try and imagine this morning, living in another place across the sea almost 400 years later after this confessional statement was produced, but please do your best to try and imagine a time of political and social and religious turmoil. Are you able to imagine that with me, living in the place where we live today? I'm sure it should be a lot easier than we think. Living in a time where there's political, social, religious turmoil, and it feels like there's a civil war in our midst. I think we can imagine that quite easily. And it was in that kind of a context, so completely foreign to our actual experiences, where they wanted to have a Christian formation and a Christian doctrine condensed down in a way that could be more easily taught, more easily remembered and repeated, which might help create a sense of unity amongst Christians. To bring Christians back to a foundational understanding of the lives that we're called to live, The Westminster Catechism began with this question and this answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him for forever. This morning, I want you to learn a fancy Greek word, and it is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. Telos is a word that points towards something in the future. A telos is the kind of thing that provides navigational assistance, even though it may be a long way off in the future. Think of it like the North Star Polaris in the night sky. Polaris is an important nighttime navigational resource because Polaris is a star that is always located directly toward the North Pole. If you know how to locate that North Star in the sky, you will always know which direction you are heading, and you can make sure you're heading in the right direction. In saying that it is man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Westminster Catechism is saying that our ultimate aim, our ultimate destination, our North Star direction is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Each and every step that we take with our lives are steps that either move us toward that North Star or send us off in other directions after something else. For human beings desiring to live in proper alignment with our Creator and hoping to experience the shalom peace of God, keeping our eyes on the right telos, where our chief aim is to glorify God, is extremely important. If you want to head in the right direction, all you need is to have the right telos as a focal point and a guide. But unfortunately, we live in a fallen world that is not in alignment with God's good and perfect purposes, and in a fallen world that regularly provides alternative telos options. Alternative telos options, which would have us taking steps in other directions in the pursuit of other stars in the sky and heading in directions other than true north. Alternative telos options, which would have us engaging in false worship instead of the proper worship and glorification of our God. For a person in this fallen world whose telos and chief aim is, say, pleasure, they may find themselves in the hot pursuit of anything and everything that makes them feel good in the moment. For a person in this fallen world whose telos and chief aim is the accumulation of wealth and possessions, they may find themselves driven to earn and achieve and amass as much as they can and devote their lives to that end. For a person in this fallen world whose telos and chief aim is to be completely free and independent, where they don't have to answer to anyone, well, they may find themselves where they're trying to acquire acres of land out in the middle of nowhere and live a self-sustaining existence on their own, independent of anyone else. Whatever a person believes to be their ultimate chief aim, will determine the details of their worship, where that worship goes. If that aim is not the glorification of God, well, then they will find other ways and other things to worship. In our passage today from Romans chapter 1, we have descriptions of false worship and idolatry and what that looked like in the time of the Apostle Paul, a time and a context where people would craft and carve idols using all sorts of wood or precious metals. Those idols would often be made in ways that resembled men or birds or animals or reptiles. Basically, idols were objects. Were basically the idols were objects where earthly things, created things, were shaped and molded to look like other created earthly things. There was nothing truly spiritual about them, even though people would treat them as if there were something special and spiritual about them. Paul's description of this practice was that it was all foolishness, the foolish work of foolish minds. While there are still some religious traditions that do have and utilize things that resemble the kind of idolatry described in Scripture, most people do not have and do not know people who have those specific kinds of idols in their homes and in their lives. And so because of that specific and narrow form of idol worship, because it isn't commonplace where we live, most people just don't really think of themselves or think of others as being idolaters. We may be tempted to think of idolatry and idol worship and all of that as something those other people in other religious traditions far away do, or as something that people long ago used to do, and not as the kind of thing that happens every day all around us. This morning, I want to suggest to you that we need to think of worship and think of false worship and think of idols and idolatry far more broadly than that. If we only think of false worship as something that happens when a person bows down and prays to some crafted figurine, we will fail to see most or all of the false worship happening in our midst. If our understanding of false worship and idolatry is narrowly informed by things like a golden calf constructed by people with their hands in the wilderness, we will fail to see the idols we fashion in our own hearts. We are by nature worshipers, and we are by fallen nature in a fallen world false worshipers. This is not a problem that has gone away in the slightest because we presume that we're so much more enlightened and informed than those silly, foolish idol worshipers of long ago. Idolatry has not gone away. It's just taken on a new form. While the outward practice of idolatry isn't necessarily the same in our particular context, the inward principles at work, when idols are fashioned in our hearts, are still at work in this world. We worship what we love. We love what we see. When it comes to worship, both proper worship and false worship, we worship what we love and we love the things that we see. The things we love are things that become the object of our devotion. The things we love get our attention, they get our time, and they get our offerings. While people nowadays don't make grain offerings or animal sacrifices to handcrafted idols, modern day idols can and do request that we make offerings to them. If you want to do an idol-finding mission in your own life, take a good hard look at the way you spend your time and spend your money, and contrast that with the kind of time and money you spend on other things. Factor out the time that you need to spend on sleep and on work. Factor out the spending that needs to go towards your basic needs like electricity and water and rent and all those sorts of things. Factor those necessities out of the equation and then focus on what's left. Your free time, where does that go? Your leftover funds, where do you choose to send them? If you were to do that, what might you see? Well, you might see that an idol has taken up residence in your life in a form that you just didn't recognize. You might see that your time and your finances are consistently drawn towards certain things as if they are your North Star, as if they are your chief aim in your life when they shouldn't be. What we worship is what we love, and what we love is often what we see with our earthly human eyes. We see and love the pleasures of this world, and so we seek them as if they are an end in and of themselves. We see and love worldly entertainment activating the happy parts of our brains, and so we go where the entertainment is happening, or we drown out our sorrows when we can't. We see and love the look of success, and so we seek a certain kind of house, a certain kind of car, a certain kind of wardrobe, or a certain kind of spouse. There are so many things in this world that people see and may be tempted to love and devote themselves to, which have nothing at all to do with the kind of worship we were created for, the worship and glorification of our Heavenly Father. Instead, we're tempted each and every day to worship created things with our time and with our money and with our hearts. We are consistently tempted to love the wrong things. Next week, I'll be talking a little bit more about the outward forces that purposefully try to misshape and deform our loves, and talk about the things we can actively do to resist that deformation that happens. But for this morning, I want us just to focus just on the inward forces we wrestle with in our own hearts, even before this broken world gets to working on us too. The reason those outward forces are consistently effective is because our spiritual hearts are defective. Before we can even begin to worship in the right way, we need new spiritual hearts beating at the core of who we are. Spiritual hearts that can discern the true north and the trajectory of our lives, what that needs to be in this world. Only then will we have the capacity to begin to live lives that glorify God to the utmost. What we need is to be restored back to our factory default settings, and the only means by which that is possible is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who can renew our hearts and renew our minds so that we can glorify God to the utmost. Instead of having our hearts and our minds consumed with the things of this world that pale greatly in comparison to our awesome God, who reigns from heaven above. Last week, we looked at the importance of the Sabbath rest and its place in the commandments that God has for his people. We are to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Just ahead of that command, we have the commands that we are to have no other gods before him, and that we shall not make for ourselves any idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. We are not to bow down and worship any such thing. This morning, our invitation as we sing, "Give us clean hands and give us clean hearts," is for us to invite our powerful and awesome God, who is without rival, to give us clean hands and to give us clean hearts so we can cast down our idols and give him all the glory and all the honor that is due his name for all that he has done. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand this morning. As I said, this is the beginning of the work. You can't begin to live a life that's holy and pleasing to God if you don't have a heart that already desires that for yourself. So our prayer for today is for us to have the right kind of heart so we can pursue some of the things we'll be talking about next week.